Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 40. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 40. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. And he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus says, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and we rejoice in your word, O Lord, as one who finds great treasure. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last several decades, American culture has changed. And too often the change has not been for the better. In terms of our culture's understanding of life, our culture's attitudes toward various areas of life, there are areas where our culture has gone from a largely Christian perspective to what is largely a pagan perspective. And changes such as this can take some time to come about. You know, if you go back far enough, there was a time when American culture had largely a Christian understanding of life, even among people who weren't in church, and also had practices and attitudes that were largely consistent with that understanding of life. And then gradually over time, our culture abandoned these beliefs. For example, many of our schools and even many of our churches came no longer to believe that God created the world. They came to believe that the world just happened through a combination of chance and time. Yet for a time, many of the attitudes and practices that are consistent with Christianity continued. These attitudes and practices were not really consistent with the new pagan understanding of life, but there was this moral inertia. For example, many still regarded life as having meaning and purpose, even if this world was just an evolutionary accident and was not created with meaning and purpose. Many continued to believe and act as if there was something sacred about human life, as if there was something sacred about the marriage of a man and a woman. But then a few generations after that, people have not only the new beliefs, but also new attitudes and practices. They've abandoned the beliefs and practices that were consistent with their old Christian understanding of life, and they have adopted beliefs and practices that are consistent with this new pagan understanding of life. And so the world no longer has meaning and purpose assigned to it by a creator. People think that they can define the world any way they want, and use it for any purpose they should decide upon. And there's no longer something sacred about human life and the marriage union between a man and a woman. You see, it takes time to change a culture's understanding of life. And then it takes time to work out the implications of that new understanding. Now, it also takes some time when one is going the other direction as well. And that's my main point here. I just use this verse as an illustration. It takes time to change. But it also takes time to change from a pagan understanding to a Christian understanding and all its implications. When an individual or a family or a community makes the transition from pagan to Christian, that also may take some time to work out this new understanding of life that's involved in this transition. And it can take even longer for this new understanding of life to transform long ingrained attitudes and long ingrained practices. Now, in our passage for today, we see an example of this transition over time. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's correcting some of their mistaken ideas. He's replacing these mistaken ideas with truth. Yet a corrected understanding is not the end of the matter. It's just the beginning. Because Jesus also has to help his disciples with their attitudes and their practices. The disciples have to learn to abandon their attitudes and practices that are consistent with their old mistaken ideas, and they have to learn to adopt attitudes and practices that are consistent with the newly learned truth. Now, we'll examine our text today under three headings: explanation, application, and illustration. First, Jesus explains the true understanding of what it means for him to be the Christ of Scripture, the prophesied Messiah. And then Christ Jesus applies this new understanding to a dispute that the disciples are having about which one of them will be the greatest in this new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. And then Jesus uses a child as a living parable. He uses a child to illustrate what he's talking about. And then Jesus gives a new application of the truth when the Apostle John asked him what their attitude should be towards someone outside of their group who's been casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So here we have the explanation, the application, the illustration. So first we'll be looking at the explanation. From his baptism to his crucifixion, Jesus had a public ministry that lasted about 3.5 years. Now, after about 3 years of ministry, Jesus began what many call his retirement ministry. And this is when Jesus largely retired from Judea and Galilee and spent time with his 12 disciples in largely Gentile areas. And Jesus' purpose was to spend time with the 12, apart from the crowds in Israel, to prepare the 12 for the coming crisis when Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem. And during this period, Jesus, on 3 occasions, gives his disciples a lecture about his coming suffering. Now, Jesus may have mentioned his coming suffering more often than these 3 times, but the gospel tells us about these 3 occasions when Jesus concentrated on this point. Now, the first such lecture was at Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter confessed on behalf of the 12 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you might remember that Jesus then explained to the disciples that as the prophesied Christ, he would have to suffer a humiliating death. And you might remember, Peter was so bold at that point as to rebuke Jesus about saying such a thing. And then Jesus rebuked Peter and even called Peter Satan. Peter's idea that the Christ was above a humiliating death was the thinking of Satan, the thinking of this world. And so Jesus went on to explain that not only would he have to suffer, but all who believe in him would have to take up their own crosses as they followed him in faith. Now that was the first of the three lectures. And after that, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to a mountain, the top of a mountain, to pray. And there on that mountain, those three disciples saw the appearance of Jesus transformed as God shone a glorious light upon him. We call this the Mountain of Transfiguration. And these three disciples heard God honor Jesus by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The message was that they needed to pay close heed to what Jesus had to say. This Jesus, whom God the Father had glorified with his heavenly light, this Jesus, whom God the Father had honored with these words of approval, they needed to listen to this Jesus, even if the message which Jesus spoke to them was not one that they really wanted to hear, such as the message he would have to suffer. Well, they came down from the mountain, and there Jesus healed the demon-possessed boy, whom the disciples had not been able to heal. And the father of the afflicted boy both professed his faith in Jesus and confessed his continuing unbelief. He said to Jesus, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." Now here was another lesson for the disciples. Who were they to dispute with this Jesus who could cast out this demon whom they could not cast out? And were they not also like this father who believed in Jesus, but also needed help with his unbelief? And that brings us to our passage for today. Jesus travels with his 12 disciples back to Galilee, but he does this privately. He does this secretly. He's still maintaining that avoidance of public exposure in Israel that was characteristic of his retirement ministry, even as he travels through Galilee. And while on this trip, Jesus again explains to the 12 about his coming humiliation and suffering. This is the second of the three lectures. And Jesus this time adds to what he said before. He says this time that a betrayal will be a part of his coming humiliation. Someone will betray him into the hands of those who will kill him. And Jesus also informed the 12 that 3 days after his death, he will rise again. And the disciples do not understand what this means, and they do not ask for a further explanation. Now, Jesus is here working on his disciples' understanding. They had come to Jesus with baggage. They had come to Jesus with mistaken ideas that were common in their culture. Their minds had not been a clean slate when they came to Jesus. And Jesus is working to erase some of these errors from their thinking. They had come to Jesus with the idea that the prophesied Messiah would be a political leader who was destined for glory and greatness, with no possible humiliation or suffering. And Jesus was correcting that misunderstanding, because the scriptures teach that, among other things, the Messiah will be a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. You know, we here see a patience which Jesus had with his disciples. Jesus is teaching this truth to his disciples a second time. And he will teach this truth to them again a third time. And even with this, the disciples would not be prepared for the crisis when it came. And I would say that in our church's own ministry, we need to have a similar patience. We shouldn't expect that we can teach the basic truths of the gospel one time from the pulpit, and then that's the end of it. That's all that needs to be said. No, we have to go over these basic truths again and again. Each Lord's Day, We are reminded of something basic which we have no doubt heard before in some form or the other. But we need this weekly reminder because we live in a world which is teaching a different story. Every Lord's Day, we need a reminder of the real story to prepare us for life in this world that's filled with its sinful fantasies. Now, that's our first point. Let's now go on to our second point. Our first point is the explanation. Jesus, again, explaining to them that as the Messiah, he would have to suffer. And then there is this application. Jesus and the 12 returned to Capernaum. That's the city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that had been Jesus' headquarters during what is called his Greater Galilean Ministry, his long period of ministry in Galilee. And they went to the house. That's probably a reference to the house which they had normally used back before during his Greater Galilean Ministry. And when they got there, Jesus asked the 12 a question. The question, what had they been arguing about among themselves on the road as they traveled there? You see, during this same trip in which Jesus had taught them a second time about his coming suffering, they had themselves been in a quarrel among themselves. Now, they had not involved Jesus in this quarrel. He was not supposed to know about it. It was a dispute among themselves. But they had not been able to hide from Jesus that they had been arguing. And so when Jesus asked this question, what were you arguing about? The 12 responded with silence. Now, I would say this is an evidence of some progress on the part of the disciples. The first time Jesus had taught with the disciples, the 12, about his coming suffering, Peter had rebuked Jesus. Now, there had been no such open objection when Jesus gave his second talk on this subject. And the silence continued when Jesus asked this question. The 12 apparently realized that their argument was inconsistent with what Jesus had been teaching them on the road. Their increased understanding had not been enough to keep them from arguing, but it did seem to be enough to make them reluctant to tell Jesus what they had been arguing about. And of course, they'd been arguing about which of them would be the greatest when Jesus brought in the fullness of his kingdom. I would say that they were like a group of people who attend a church that teaches the health and wealth gospel. Now, such churches teach that any sickness and any deprivation in this life is an evidence of a lack of faith. Now, people who believe that way could debate, well, who has the most faith? And thus, who will experience the greatest health and the most wealth in this life? Because these things are evidence of faith. Such people believe that people of real faith never have to suffer or be deprived of anything in this life. And of course, that's simply not true. Well, the disciples' argument, it had not been consistent with what Jesus had been teaching them. Jesus would have to suffer. And Jesus' suffering would be an act of service to others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if the Son of Man had to bear his cross in this life, then those who follow him in faith would also have to take up their crosses in this life. Now, at this point, Jesus goes into what I would call rabbi mode, teaching mode. As was common for a teacher back then, Jesus sits down and calls his students to him to stand in front of him. Back then, that's the way preaching was done. The preacher's the one who sat down, and the people all stood in the congregation. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's going into teacher mode. He gives them a lesson. And Jesus tells them that those who are going to be first in the coming glory of his kingdom are those who make themselves last in this life. Make themselves last by suffering for the kingdom and by living a life of service for others. Now, this is not the last time, even though Jesus gave them this lesson, this is not the last time the disciples will argue about who is the greatest. They will, however, eventually learn this lesson. In Acts chapter 5, that's of course after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness, Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin council in Jerusalem had some of the apostles beaten in punishment for their speaking in the name of Jesus. And how did these apostles then respond? Did they complain that as followers of Christ, as people of faith, they should never be subjected to such public humiliation? Did they have that health and wealth attitude? No, in Acts 5 we read that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. For as Jesus had said, he who is first must be last. They eventually learned this lesson. So Jesus taught this lesson here, and then Jesus gave the 12 an illustration. That's our next point. He gave them a living parable. And to introduce this illustration, let me ask this question. Who in the church has had the least opportunity to become great as the world understands greatness? Who in the church has had the least opportunity to amass wealth, or to build up a reputation, or to obtain positions of power and prestige? And the answer, of course, is the covenant children. And the younger the covenant children, the less opportunity they have had to do such things. And so Jesus takes up in his arms a little covenant child and says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, not me only, but him who sent me. Jesus is here saying that we should not be concerned about who is greatest in the kingdom as the world understands greatness. We shouldn't be concerned about who's greatest in the kingdom, so that we can kowtow to such a person in an effort to ride his coattails to our own greatness. That should not be our attitude. And if that is a person's attitude, that person has no use for the little covenant children, for they're the most helpless in the kingdom, the least able to help elevate someone else to greatness. No, Jesus said that you should not look for who's the greatest in the kingdom. You should receive even the little covenant children. For Jesus identifies even with them, as Jesus identifies with all his people, so that to receive them, the most helpless in the kingdom, is to receive Jesus. And because of the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of the Trinity, to receive Jesus in his humanity is to receive God the Father, the one who sent his divine Son into this world. So Jesus illustrates this truth by telling them what their attitude should be toward the children in the church. Don't just be concerned about being great. Receive as I do. He put his arm around this child. Receive as I do this little child who has no greatness as the world understands greatness. Now, Jesus will have to teach this lesson to his disciples again. Again, that's the way it is. We have to learn these things over and over and over. It won't be very far in the future. Matter of fact, it'll be in the next chapter, Mark chapter 10. When some mothers will bring their covenant children to Jesus, some of these covenant children being little infants, Luke tells us that in his account, they'll bring these to Jesus and ask Jesus to bless these, their little covenant children. And remember what happens? The disciples want none of it. They try to keep the mothers away. But Jesus tells them to allow the mothers to bring their children to him to bless and pray for, because these little children are of such, because he says about these little children, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, we've considered the explanation the Messiah will have to suffer. We've seen the application, how it applies to being last. The first will have to be last. And we've seen this illustration. And there's our 3 points, but I have to go one more point, because there's also in this passage another application. There's application, illustration, application. The Apostle John thinks about something that he and the other 11 have been recently doing. And he understands enough of what Jesus has been saying such that he's concerned that what they have been doing may not be consistent with what Jesus is now telling them. Now, this is what had been happening. The 12 had encountered someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the 12, without Jesus knowing it, had told this man to stop doing this, because this man was not a part of that little select group that followed Jesus from place to place in his ministry. This outsider was appealing to the authority of Jesus to command demons to cease indwelling and afflicting people, and he was casting them out. Now, this man probably was a believer in Jesus, but he was not one of the 12. The disciples' attitude, he's not one of us. He's not a member of our special little group. The language indicates that the 12 had been repeatedly trying to get this man to stop, but this man just kept on casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so after the Apostle John shares this, Jesus tells the disciples that they had indeed erred, made a mistake. As a general rule, Jesus says, someone who works a miracle in the name of Jesus is doing so as a believer in Jesus, and so cannot soon speak evil of Jesus. Now, I say this as a general rule, because we know that there are rare exceptions to this. Matter of fact, one of the 12 will turn out to be such a rare exception. Jesus had given all the 12 the power to cast out demons. Then he'd sent them out two by two to use this power in their preaching tours. And one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would later betray Jesus. And so people can have supernatural gifts without being true believers. But that is the exception. That is not the general rule. As a general rule, people who are casting out demons in the name of Jesus are believers in Jesus. And so they're not against Jesus and his disciples, but rather they are for them. And they're on their side. And this is just another application of what Jesus had been teaching the disciples in response to their argument about who was the greatest. You know, we have this tendency to think that our little group is simply the greatest, I guess because we're a part of it. This little group could be our fellowship group in the local church, or it could be our whole denomination, or it could be Christians from our particular culture. Yet Jesus warns us against getting up on our high horses. There are many outside our little group who are also Christians doing their part to bring in the kingdom. And we should think highly of them. And we should recognize the important role that they are playing. Now in this text, Jesus bore patiently with his disciples. He continued to teach them. And the disciples believed, or at least 11 of them did, but they still needed to grow in their faith. And that's the way it is with us as well, and that's the way it will continue to be with us. And so let's be diligent about continuing the quest. Let's never develop a been there, done that attitude toward Christianity. Yes, we are completely forgiven and made perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Christ at the very moment we first come to believe in Christ. And in that sense, we can never be more saved than we were at that moment. And we can never be less saved than we were at that moment, the first moment of faith. But that is not all there is to salvation. A part of our salvation is also a new heart. And that new heart is always growing. And so, among other things, let's keep coming to Sunday worship. And let's keep on hearing again and again, week after week, these same basics of our belief. And let's continue to work on consistently living them out. And seeing and learning how we are living in ways that are not really consistent with what we now believe. Let's continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson, the lesson that we need always to continue learning, coming to better understanding of what Jesus teaches. And then we also need to continue working on how to live this out, understanding its implications, its applications to the life we live from day to day. Oh Lord, we do believe, but we do pray, help our unbelief. And Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.